Malachi chapter 4. We come to the last chapter of Malachi. As some of them said before, it's last. Boy, this has gone by fast. But it is a short book. These are only four chapters. It breezes by quickly. In this particular section, we are talking about looking ahead, prophecy. And so in these six verses, let's read through them together. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This being a prophetic passage, many of you over the last year or two have asked if sometime we could talk about prophecy. Well, we went through, when we were in Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, and probably spent a year or two on prophecy at that time, but I thought if there is need, we could review some of that today. In order to determine whether there's need or not, normally I'm the one up here and you're the asking the questions, so I'm going to ask the questions this morning, and we'll just see. And these are simple, so it's not anything difficult. Raise your hand if you know the answer to this particular question. Name the three kings who are defeated by the Antichrist during the tribulation. Okay, let's go to number two. Name at least five of the eight views of prophecy. Three? Wait a minute. Now, this is coming from different people. I didn't ask for a percentage here of people. One person, five of them. Anybody? Good start for whoever was giving it.
Three.
Okay. All right. Well, through the whole group here, we probably could get five out of there, so that's good. All right, number three. How do the seven feasts of Israel relate to the coming prophetic events? Yeah, all of them do is right. A little more of an explanation, Dan, than just that. But
the feasts of the year follow the calendar, so they're in order, in a particular order. Then so is God's prophetic fulfillment of what he prophesied. So
okay.
If you follow the pattern of the feast in order, you coincide with major prophetic.
And how do those coincide? What are the seven major feasts?
What are they?
Oh, you want to get specific? Number four. What is the difference between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist? Come on, these hands should be just shooting up like crazy. Number five. Post-millennial, Okay. We'll take a look at that. You're hitting on some of the things that are true between the two. How do the times of the Gentiles differ from the fullness of the Gentiles? Number six. How many resurrections occur and when in future prophetic events? Al?
I'll take a stab at it, too. One is the rapture, which where the dead in Christ will be resurrected and we will meet them in the air and we'll all be changed. And then there'll be the rapture at the end of the seven-year tribulation when the unbelievers are resurrected and they go into the great white throne judgment.
Okay, you're one short. You have two, or actually three. We'll see that in just a second here. What are the names for the three rounds of judgments that God rained down on the earth during the tribulation period? Bowl? Trumpets? And what?
Seals.
Very good. Hey, shot. Number eight. What is and when does the abomination of desolation take place?
The abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist is on the throne in the temple and takes place 3.5 years into the tribulation.
Very good.
Yeah.
I thought she was going to say when all the treats are gone. That's the abomination of desolation, right? Number nine, the 70 weeks is found in what Old Testament passage?
Daniel 9.
Just got to get the verses, though.
Oh.
Oh, yeah. Daniel 9, 24-27. Number 10, how many trumpets sound and when during the end time events? Actually, there are two trumpets that sound. One is at the end of the seven trumpets. And those are all initiated in. So if you count the seven trumpets, you've got a total of eight trumpets that sound during that period of time. We'll see that in just a second. Well, I think by the lack of show of hands here, we need to perhaps spend a little bit of time revisiting this particular subject. And it's appropriate that we do because sadly today, there is very little talked about in terms of prophecy. That pretty much has gotten shoved under the rug. It's gone into a circle of controversy. Many pastors, churches, whatever, do not want to touch it simply because there are so many views on it, whatever. Which, if you think about it, is a reflection upon God. And God could not be clear. He got the end wrong. He was incapable of winding the whole thing up and giving us what the end time events were, so therefore we're in a muddled mess. I don't believe that. So I think we need to take a look at that. Now, when I grew up, I probably heard hundreds of prophecy messages because it was part of the church that I went to that you would hear prophecy messages time and time again. We would have also evangelistic meetings every spring and every fall. And at those evangelistic meetings, I'd say at least 50% of them zeroed in on prophecy and talked about some aspect of it. I can remember on Sunday afternoons sitting down with my parents to watch a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham would again be talking about prophecy. And so that was not unusual. Today, it is becoming more and more rare that you hear something on it. So if you are going to get prophecy right, you have to start with a base of literal interpretation. If you don't take the Bible literally, you are going to be in big trouble if that's not your overriding interpretive principle. If you come to things in Scripture that use figurative language and you say, well, there's no literal truth there behind that figure of speech, then who's going to say what the truth is behind the figure of speech? What does the figure of speech mean? So we always want to push towards what the literal meaning is. We call that, there's two different kinds of language that are used in the Bible. One is connotative language, and the other is denotative language. Connotative means that there is literal truth that is couched in figurative or figures of speech or symbols. Denotative language is language which is just plain literal. Connotative, figurative, literal. Denotative is plain literal, meaning that there, we always take the scripture literally, but we do understand that there are figures of speech. I often, you know, I've used the illustration before that if you say that Uncle Fred last week kicked the bucket, what does kick the bucket mean? Die. Didn't mean that he had it in for the metal manufacturers of metal buckets, and that's why he kicked it or whatever. There is a literal truth that we all understand about kicking the bucket, and that is it stands for something very literal that happened. And so it's the same way when you come to the Bible. There are figures of speech there, but there is a figurative truth, a literal truth behind that figure of speech. And that's what we need to strive for. So if you start with literal interpretation, then you will get Israel's covenants right. You have to get and understand Israel's covenants. The covenants made to Israel by God in the Old Testament. Namely, Abrahamic covenant, which is broken down into several other covenants that we'll see. If you get Israel's covenants right, you will get Israel right. And if you get Israel right, you will get prophecy right. But if you don't start with the foundation of literal interpretation, you'll never arrive at the correct understanding of prophecy. And you will end up with, as we've seen before, a chart that looks like this, which presents, and you've got, eight different viewpoints on prophecy. And they go all over the board. And so you have a pre-tribulationalist, you have a mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial, full preterists, partial preterists. The only one out of here that takes it literally is the pre-trib, which is in the black on the left-hand column. Everything else, and the pre-mill as well, everything else that is in red in some way has to get around the figures of speech, has to read into the text something different than what I believe the text is actually saying. And so you end up with all these different views on prophecy. So, for instance, the full preterist believes that in 470 A.D., this generation referred to the first century generation up until 70 A.D. All of the prophetic events contained in Daniel, in Revelation, the minor prophets, and so on, all took place in that time before 70 A.D. So that means right now we are in the millennium. That in some way Christ is ruling, and in some way Satan is bound, so on and so forth. You can understand the problems that exist with that. The partial preterist believes that most of the things took place before 70 AD. They do believe we're in the millennium right now, but they do believe there is still a future resurrection, a future second coming, and a future judgment. So that's how those two differentiate. In their view of prophecy. The amillennialist again believes that we are in the millennial period. Postmillennialist believes we are in the millennial period. But again, the postmillennialist believes that still future is the resurrection, the second coming, and the judgment. So therefore, when you take all the things that are in Revelation and so on, whether you are preterist or whether you are amill or postmill, you in some way have to not take those things literally, that in some way they're figuratively, so on. Yes? The amillennialists, in some way, they believe that in 70 AD, Christ in some way came, as does the full preterist and the partial preterist. All right? A premillennialist, then, believes that there are still future events. The millennium is still future, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth, that there will be a seven-year tribulation period that will occur before the millennium, and then after the millennium will be the eternal state. But this generation that is talked about in Matthew chapter 24 is a generation which will see the signs that take place during the seven-year tribulation period. A pre-tribulationalist believes that the next event, great prophetic event that will take place, is the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church up into the clouds as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 17. And then will be a literal seven-year tribulation period upon this earth with seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, earthquakes, hailstorms, all of those things that will take place, the wars, the rumors of wars and so on, will take place during this seven-year period of time, which will culminate with the second coming of Christ, which will usher in the thousand-year reign of Christ upon this earth. At the end of those thousand years, then, there will be the great white throne judgment, and it will begin the eternal state, where every human being will spend eternity in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. Those who are premillennialists, not only is there the view of the pre-tribulationalist, but there is a mid-tribulationalist which believes that the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church happens in the middle of the tribulation period. And the post-tribulationalist would believe that the rapture of the church takes place right before the second coming. So in other words, Christ raptures his church at the end of the tribulation period. We go up and then we come right back down with him again. For the millennium. And then another one that I classify as the sensationalist pre-tribulationalist, which says that this generation, the signs that are occurring right now, we can see signs before the rapture of the church. We can see those signs taking place right now. And we'll go on into the seven-year tribulation period. So when you take a look at a comprehensive view of this, how you work your way through this, first of all, the important thing are the covenants. That's where you start with. You have to get the covenants right. You have to understand that God has made a covenant and a series of covenants with Israel, and that those covenants will literally be fulfilled. Israel still does have a future. Jeremiah chapter 31 verses 31 to 35 make that very clear. God says, as much as the sun continues to shine, as much as the world continues to function and the physical aspects of it, so I will keep my promises to Israel. Even though Israel defaults, even though Israel has been set aside for a period of time, still Israel has a future and he will fulfill those promises. And those covenants are the Palestinian covenant, which is a promise for the land that Israel someday will inherit all of the land, not just the land they have right now, but all of the land as spelled out in the Old Testament. There is the Davidic covenant, which means that there will be a throne upon which there will be a rulership of Israel. There was the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was replaced by the new covenant, and that's Jeremiah chapter 31. But in the Mosaic Covenant did not provide for salvation. It provided for us a mirror where we could look at ourselves, we could look at the law, and we could see that we are lost, that we are in need of a Savior. That's why that's been replaced with the New Covenant, where God says, I will write my law upon your hearts. I will redeem you. I will change you, and so on. The law could not do that, but the law could not do Jesus Christ did. He is the new covenant. And then the final covenant is the Messianic covenant, and that is a promise of the Messiah who will reign upon the throne of the Davidic throne in the millennial period. So that will be fulfilled. All of those covenants will be fulfilled down in the millennial period, and thus a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which was an unconditional covenant. Anytime God makes these covenants, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. If you study those. So it's dependent upon God. It's not dependent upon us. It is Him that will fulfill the covenants that He has given. And so all of those covenants get fulfilled down in the millennial period. Once you understand that and get that down, it'll clear up a lot of things, and the whole structure of prophecy will fall into place. Otherwise, you are on a sea of subjectivity with different people saying, well, I think it stands for this, and I think it stands for this, and you end up with kind of a mess. All right, so Messiah comes in his first coming, dies on the cross, provides salvation, and that salvation now is made available not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile, made up in a body of believers, which is called the church. There are two aspects. One of the questions that I just asked was the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, which is talked about in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, talks about a time that the Gentiles will rule over Israel. There will be domination over Israel until the millennial period, when God is back on the throne, when there is a theocracy, and Israel is the leading nation in the world. So that times of the Gentiles started in 606 B.C. with the Babylonian captivity and goes all the way to the millennial period. The fullness of the Gentiles is that span of time during the church age when now the Gentiles, as well as the Jew, are being called, the remnant of the Jews are being called into the family of God, into His kingdom, through salvation. So that fullness, when that number of Gentiles is complete, then we start the tribulation period. 144,000 Jews become believers. They witness during that period of time, and that eventually will usher in the millennial period. After the church age, Christ comes for His church. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 2 Corinthians 15:51-53, where we, as it says there, are caught up in the clouds. It's not that Christ returns to the earth during that time. 1 Thessalonians 4, very specific, that we will meet Him in the air. He will call up the church. The church is taken out of the way. God is now back to dealing with Israel at that point, and that starts the tribulation period. So we have the tribulation, a seven-year period of time down here on this earth. When God unleashes, He does two things during the tribulation period. He unleashes His wrath upon the earth, upon those who are in rebellion against Him, upon those who have rejected Him. And He also, during that time, is dealing with Israel to get Israel prepared for the millennial period, the time when God will be ruling from the throne of David over Israel from Jerusalem. So there will be a total change in what's taking place. Church is taken out of the way. We can see that, for instance, in the book of Revelation. Because of the first three chapters of Revelation, you have talk about the church and whatever. Throughout the rest of Revelation, the church is not mentioned. So 1 to 3 is the church age, where the church is being addressed. 4 to 19 is the tribulation period. And from 19 to 22, you have the millennium and the eternal state. So Revelation breaks right down into a timeline of what yet is to take place. The end of the tribulation period, the Messiah returns with His church, not for His church, but with His church. We come back. My favorite time are the white horses, and Christ is out in front, leading the way as we break through the clouds, come down here and defeat those who have their missiles pointed towards heaven to try and blow God out of the sky, That is at the end of the tribulation period, the War of Armageddon. Israel is about to be annihilated. We come and we help Jesus Christ. We're there with Jesus Christ to tread underfoot those who are in rebellion against him.
And
When's
the Armageddon?
Armageddon is the last of the tribulation period. It's at the end of the tribulation period. I'll show you that in detail in just a second here. And then the next great event after that, of course, is the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ during those 1,000 years. Satan is bound during that time. He is let loose towards the end of it. He draws off the dross. He draws off those who are in rebellion because there are those who are going to be born during the millennial period who are going to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Some of them don't. Some of them in rebellion during that 1,000 years, again, are ready to do war with God, and God just takes care of them and annihilates them at the end of the millennial period. Millennial period starts with all believers, because only believers go into the millennial period. That's what started out. That's what Matthew 25 is talking about when there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are believers. They remain to go into the millennial period and to populate that particular place on earth. The goats are taken in judgment. They are the unbelievers. So you have only believers left to go into the millennial period. They have children, and as I said, those children will need to come to know Christ as Savior. If they don't, then they will be judged at the end of the millennial period. And then finally, of course, is the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers of all ages will appear before Christ, before God in his judgment, and they will all end up and be judged and sent to a crisis eternity, which is called hell. And so you have three resurrections. You can see them by the yellow R's. Resurrection at the end of the church age, where the church age believers who were born, who died during that time, will be resurrected. You have a second resurrection, which takes place at the end of the tribulation period. And those are those believers who, Old Testament believers and tribulation believers that are resurrected during that time, who go to be with the Lord. And then you have a third resurrection, which is the resurrection unto death, unto judgment, which takes place at the great right before the great white throne judgment. That's the third resurrection. Talked about the times and the fullness of the Gentiles. Again, there's a lot that takes place during the tribulation period. We won't go through all of this, but you can just see this will all be on the website. If you missed it, you need to take a look at it. But during this time, the Antichrist ascends to power in the first 3.5 years. In the second 3.5 years, he is the world ruler. He uses the 10-member confederacy, Roman confederacy, which he's in charge of. He defeats the three kings, which is the king of the south, the king of the east, the king of the north, in that first 3.5 years. And that's what puts him in power. He utilizes a one-world religion as the world unites under him in a one-world religion. The abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint, as Marcia so aptly pointed out. And the abomination of desolation takes place, which means at that point, once he has gained this power, he goes into the temple, sets himself up as the one to be worshipped. That's at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Also at that time, Satan is cast out of heaven. He no longer has access to heaven, which he has right now. And so he is cast out to earth, which apparently upsets him greatly. And that's why the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, as opposed to the first half. All during that time, you have earthquakes, you have famines. You notice at the bottom, the judgments increase in severity from the seal judgments to the trumpet judgments to the bowl judgments. 2/3 of Israel is wiped out during this time. 1/3 of them remains. That third, all will be saved. They will all go into the millennial period to populate the kingdom of God during that time. looked at that, we looked at the tribulation, all these various things. We talked about the feast, very last thing this morning, the seven feasts that we had as a question here. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. So it follows a pattern here. Passover has been fulfilled in the death of Christ. Unleavened bread has been fulfilled in his burial. First fruits has been fulfilled in his resurrection. And Pentecost has been fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. We are now, as you take a look at this timeline, we are in the summer of this yearly planting and harvesting cycle and growing cycle. We are in the summer. The very next thing that will happen will be the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets, of course, is the first and last trumpets, repentance, resurrection, wedding, gathering, and so on. So it's inaugurated. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the trumpet, and 1 Corinthians 15 says that the trumpet will sound. So we're here listening for the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, which coincides with the Feast of Trumpets, it is at that point that the church will be caught up to be with Christ in the air. You also have under the fall feast the Day of Atonement, which is the second coming, and then you have Tabernacles, which is the millennial period. All right, so there is a rapidly rapid overview of prophetic events, but give you something to chew on, to think about, to perhaps download, and but I want to give you some kind of framework before next week we jump back into Malachi and take a look at how those things that are being talked about here fit into this. One
question. I don't know if the microphone's working, but I was reading Jeremiah a couple weeks ago, and one of the scriptures that you referenced about Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I've learned that for a long time. But as I was reading the whole chapter, something caught my eye that I guess I never noticed before. Maybe you can elaborate. Earlier in that same chapter, there's two verses. One, verse 27, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of man and animals. And further down, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I guess I never noticed that before. And then later it talks about, like I said, the covenant that you'll make with the house of Israel. So what's the difference in why mentioning two separate houses and two separate covenants, but only one with writing it on their hearts?
Well, because I think eventually in the future you're going to have you're going to combine both Judah and Israel. It's going to be just Israel. Yes, today we don't make a differentiation of the land over there, the people over there, as Israel and Judah. We just talk about them being Israel. So what God is going to do, as it's being talked about here in Jeremiah 31, He is replacing the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. This is the new covenant that's being talked about here, and so. When the end of the tribulation period comes and Israel is refined, is refined during that time, and two-thirds of them are taken in judgment, the rebellion, but those that He writes His law upon their hearts and His new covenant that He makes with them, they are the ones that will go into the millennial period and will serve as His people. Now, because that is a further fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings that will come to all of the world, including Jew and Gentile, we're a part of that as well. So we experience that new covenant, which is in Christ, as well as Israel will experience that new covenant, which is in Christ. Okay? Yes? Yeah.
You gave us eight differences.
Okay, viewpoint.
Can you point out which of the eight was under the umbrella of dispensationalism? And also, which one does this fall into?
Yeah, I would say to answer your first question, the premillennial, pre-tribulational would fall under dispensationalism. I mean, dispensationalists would divide those things up. I don't like to label myself as a dispensationalist because I don't like to, per se, divide all those things up. My dispensationalism will go as far as the fact that there is a separate future for Israel from the church. And that's about it without dividing it all down into innocence and law and all those things in the Old Testament. So I would see that dispensationalists, yes, would be looking forward to the rapture, to the catching away of the church and so on, and would understand that there are literal fulfillments in the seven-year tribulation period as well as the millennial period.
So two of those?
Yeah, two of them. Pre-mill, pre-trib is what they would be called at that point. Now, I guess you could probably put into that, people would call themselves dispensationalists that are mid-trib and post-trib as well.
Yes, but now,
kind of.
I've also heard there's a difference between historical pre-mill under George Laddick,
yep,
and dispensational pre-mill. But I don't know how to get the boundaries of those categories.
You know, I can't delineate that either, because so much of it bleeds over between the two that it is really difficult to cut the line and say, well, here's what Ladd believed, and here's what, a dispensational, and again, we got labels. I don't like labels, because labels, there's so much that comes into that. Labels always carry a lot of baggage that might not necessarily be true of the term itself. So
the graph you provide, does that fall into one of those categories of the
eight? Which graph was that?
The piece and the...
What we got up here?
Yeah. What would this?
You mean?
Does this fall into one of those columns of the eight columns?
I would say this is pre-trib, pre-mill.
This would be the first one on the
left. Yeah,
the
first one on the left. It's to me, it's the only one that pretty much sticks with the literal interpretation. So that we got something that guides us. One of the biggest problems when people go into prophecy and interpret prophecy is the fact that they're all over the board because they don't have an interpretive principle to guide them. If you stick with the literal interpretation, you've got something that says, I've got to find out literally what this means, even though it's a figure of speech. So that we've got it in the minor prophets, major prophets, and so on, statements such as, the mountains shall jump for joy, and the trees shall clap their hands. Okay, mountains don't have feet, trees don't have hands. So how is it so we've got to get behind that. So the literal truth behind that is the fact that in the millennial period, there is going to be tremendous joy, even among nature, with Jesus Christ on the throne ruling. And so, you can go all over the board, you can start to say, well, I think clapping the hands stands for this, trees stands for this, who's going to say, if you're not grounded in literal interpretation, who's going to say what the correct interpretation is? So that's what I like about, and I feel that's the only way you can go to come at an accurate viewpoint of prophecy is with literal interpretation. Lee.
I just want to see if I can get something clearer. At the end of the tribulation period, there's a number of people that will pass on to the millennial period.
Correct.
Christ comes down with the saints or the believers.
Yep.
Do they all live on earth together? I mean, the people that pass on through...
So in other words, when the church age believers return with Christ, okay, you've got Israel coming out of the tribulation period. A third of Israel shall be saved, it tells us in Romans 9 to 10, 9 through 11. Particularly chapter 11. Okay, all of Israel is going to be saved, so they're there. So you've got both Jew and the Gentile, which are made up of the people of God, the church and Israel, made up of the people of God, who will be in the millennial period, and Christ will be ruling over them. Now, where all are we going to be? Scripture says that the church is going to be reigning with Christ. Now, is that reigning from Christ, with Christ, from heaven, from various vantage point? I think we're going to have access. We're going to be in our glorified bodies. I think we're going to have access to both heaven and to the earth. And we're going to carry out what God wants us to carry out, reign with Him, whatever He wants us to do in heaven, in earth, in his universe, whatever he desires for us to do.
There'll be human bodies, I mean, these kind of bodies, plus the ones that...
That's right, so...
The ones that are the Jewish people that pass through, they can still procreate and have children.
Correct.
So that's how that...
That's how you end up with that rebellious group at the end, that God has to come and judge at the end, who are wanting to do warfare with God at the end of the millennial period.
No, when Gog and Magog, they are in the Armageddon period.
Correct.
And that's not at the end of the millennium.
No.
That's at the end of the
tribulation period. That's correct. All right, one more question.
I got four.
You don't have kind of four. You've got four questions. Okay.
Listening to the Bible has meant a lot of people. I always notice they always find about 78. So I don't know why that's important. Two, if we're in the millennial period, where's Yeshua called Jesus? Where did he sit? Three, isn't the Satan's plan to not preach prophecy so the world is interested in ignorance of what's going wrong? Mm-hmm. And four, I see that intellectualism is taking over the church, where we got all these little skirmishes and stuff. Isn't that due to replacement theology and things like that?
Yeah, kingdom now, replacement theology, and so on. Everything is replacement theology that was in red on that graph there, where we're saying there's no future for Israel, that the church is replacing Israel, and so on. So 70 AD is important because that's when Israel was destroyed. That's when Titus and his Roman legion came in and leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD. So now we try and read into that, into all of that, certain people do try to read into that, that is, so to speak, the War of Armageddon. That's what all of this took place in the tribulation period, was in about 67 to 70 AD, and that's why we're into the millennial period now. I believe we're in the millennium, which I've got a lot of problems with. I mean, how you can say Satan is bound during this time? There was something else that you just said. What was number two?
Oh, well, I just said about where, if we're in the millennium, where is he sitting at?
Yeah, where's the rulership of him down here on this earth? So you have to spiritualize everything. You have to say, well, that's just, and that presents tons of problems.
So when replacement theology came in, did it come into the Catholic Church?
Replacement theology reigned primarily, between the 5th and the 15th centuries, because Roman Catholicism is amillennialist. So it believes... in some sense, some spiritual sense, that we are. So when the Reformation occurred, the Reformers didn't clean that out. I mean, their whole thing that they were concerned about was justification by faith. So they never really got around to talking about prophecy and so on. And there's just been, over the last 100 years or whatever, that we have gotten to the point where we have broken away from what Roman Catholicism believed and refined prophecy to the point that we understand the future for Israel and how all of this fits together from Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, the minor prophets, the major prophets, Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation. So all of those, you have to take all of that and you have to be able to put it all together and say, here's how it lines up and here's what God's design is, and go from there.
Is that due to the fact that there was my Jewish influence in interpreting the Bible? It seems like there's a prostitution having a church.
Well, yeah, to some extent that's true, but all of this, I mean, if we're not careful, if we don't have a guiding principle of literal interpretation to guide us in our understanding of prophetic passages, I mean, we're never ever going to come to a consensus, and it's kind of like every man for himself, you can believe anything you want about it, and because it becomes so muddled, then people just forget about it and say, you know what, it's too confusing, I don't even want to deal with it, I don't even want to think about it. Yet, there is tremendous, tremendous data. 20% of the Bible is prophecy. And God didn't make a mistake. That's there for a reason. It does us tremendous good to study prophecy in changing our own lives, not just to know what's upcoming in terms of events, that those events and what's going to happen, like Peter tells us, being seen that all of these things, he says in 2 Peter 3, seeing that all of these things are going to take place, what kind of people should we be in holy conduct? So it should have a definite impact upon our lives, prophecy should. Okay, we're past our time. Let's close the prayer. Father, it is exciting. We are looking so much forward to the events that are going to happen in the future. Events which you spell out in your word. It does take study. It takes us time to filter through and to understand and to dig deep in some passages, to connect the dots in a lot of different places so that we can understand what's going on. But above it all, as we take a look at it, it is just so wonderful to know how you planned everything out. And the fact that all of these things, whether it's judgments, whether it is your wrath upon this earth, whether it is the salvation of the 144,000 plus Gentiles from every nation during the tribulation period, whether it's the millennium and your faithfulness to Israel to fulfill the promises to Israel, whether it's the great white throne judgment and your justice being vindicated at that point, all of it will bring tremendous, tremendous glory to you. And that's our goal, and what we seek most in this world and in our lives is you might be glorified. We're thankful for the future that is ours as a church, as a group of church-age believers. We think of John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. So we know you prepared a place for us, that those who have put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior are those who will inherit the glories of heaven. And not only the mansions that have been prepared, but most of all, you. And the fact that we can spend time with you face to face. We're grateful and thankful for all that has been prepared for us that we will enjoy someday. Help us to live and to walk, to think and to act in light of all of these wonderful events that are going to take place. And help us understand that those around us who are unsaved, unless they repent, unless they believe, they will be forever in torment, separated from you. So we need to bring the gospel message to them. We need to evangelize them and warn them of what's coming. Thank you for this morning. Now, this time that we've spent together, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.